As you can see, I'll be reading from John chapter 5, verses 1 to 15, and I'll be reading it from the newsletter. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jewish leader said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well.
Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you so much for your word. It's just a precious gift to us. A precious gift where we'll learn so much. And Father, as we will experience today, there are times when we can look to your word and you give us a deep sense of understanding. And yet there are other times when we look at your word and we're almost left a little bit unsure of what it all means. But what we can rely on is that you are the God who ministers to us, and sometimes you just call us to steps of faith. And so, Father, I pray as we open your word today, there will be this awareness of our need to walk closely with you and to just trust you for what you are doing in our lives and what you are saying to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. To start with today, I thought I'd share with you a little bit the journey I've had in putting this sermon together this week. It's been a bit of a struggle for me in doing it. I think it came off the back of the fact that I think we had a great weekend last weekend. It was a tremendous Easter. It was just a really special experience. I don't know about you, but I really enjoyed Good Friday. I enjoyed the sunrise service. I enjoyed all the Sunday was. And so it was just a special weekend. And as I was preparing for today's sermon, it just didn't seem to come together as well. I knew for some time the sermon series is something that I kind of work on 6 months in advance. So just so you know, it's kind of way back then. And it was this particular sermon is all a part of a new series that we're looking at, which is really looking at the theme of when God intervenes. That time when we feel as though life is traveling down a path, whether we like the path in a positive way or a negative way, and God just steps in and does something more than we could imagine. This is the title of this particular series. And we know that God does that, don't we? We have all had times when God has intervened and done something special. But as I considered this passage before, as what in my mind was a relatively straightforward passage, that's what I thought it was, NIV calls it the healing at the pool, I found myself becoming more and more confused as I looked at it through the week. And not only was I becoming more and more confused, but I found myself constantly going back to the passage and finding that there was another question that I had rather than another answer. I was almost hesitant to open it up again. Think by the time I'm finished here, it'll be a whole sermon based on questions rather than answers. And so, like I say, as I went through that, it became a bit of a struggle. So as we look at today's passage, I'm inviting you to come on a journey with me, which is in essence a journey of confusion. And I hope you're okay with that, on coming with a journey of confusion as we look at a passage, or what is more likely the case, you're going to be sitting there and saying, look, I know what that passage means, I don't know what Tim's going on about, you know, and I'm going to be left red-faced, and that's all right, I'm red-faced on a regular occasions, on a regular occurrence, so I'm quite happy to stay there. But let's have a look at the passage that Vivian read for us, which we have recorded for us in today's bulletin, and John chapter 5. Verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now, we don't actually know which feast is. That was kind of the first question. Which feast was it? We don't actually know which the feast was. But the Jews actually had seven significant feasts that they went to Jerusalem for. And with each of these feasts, you can imagine the sense of excitement at going to Jerusalem to honour God and to recognise God's great provision for the Jewish nation over a long stretch of time. One of the feasts that they went to was the Passover. And of course, the Passover feast was recognising way back in Exodus when the Jewish people were slaves to the Egyptians. And because the blood of the lamb was put over the doorframe, the angel of death passed over those homes. And so it was recognition of that event. The second feast they have is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is also recognised in the Exodus event when they crossed over the Red Sea and were in the wilderness, and God provided for them every day the unleavened bread, or the manna from heaven. And of course that was feeding hundreds of thousands of people for years on end. So it was quite an extraordinary gift. So that's the unleavened bread. They have the Feast of the First Fruits, which is talking about the start of the harvest. They have the Feast of Weeks, which is talking about the end of the harvest and how thankful they are for how the harvest has gone. They have the Feast of the Rosh Hashanah, preparing for God's judgment, which was the beginning of the religious year. They have Yom Kippur, which is the need of the people to seek forgiveness. And then there's the Feast of the Tabernacle, which is acknowledging that once they used to have nowhere to reside, and then the tabernacle was built. Obviously, which feast it was doesn't really matter that much, in as much as John doesn't mention it. But it does tell us a lot about the people who were in that town at that time. These are very spiritual people. These are people that know a lot about who God is and his law. They want to acknowledge God, and they want to acknowledge the relationship that they have with God. It's a time when Jesus certainly respected this time, and he wanted to honour God, his Father, as well, and so he went to Jerusalem at this time. In verse 2, we read about where the event took place. And we know that John always likes to give a good explanation. He's not just one to say they were just there. He has to explain it a bit more in length. And he does that here, almost with too much detail in some ways. He says, in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, there was a pool, which in Aramaic is called, well, we're not really sure whether it was Bethesda or Bethsaida, but it's something along those lines. Anyway, it's surrounded by five covered colonnades, in other words, big verandas. And big verandas going all the way around. Because there's five of them, you can imagine it wasn't a square, it was more of a pentagon-y kind of shape. But they've actually, when they were digging down, they've actually found where it belongs in history. And it was sort of an obscure kind of pentagon that they found. And so it was there. And what we see sitting, lying, waiting under these big verandas were a great number of disabled people. They were there for the pool and obviously there for the shade as well. I made reference in the front of your bulletin today that in some ways it was quite a pathetic scene. And I use that pathetic scene in its literal term, in as much as you're just seeing all of these sick people with no answers in life. They're in a life of misery and emptiness, and they're all just lying around the pool. It must have been difficult to see. It didn't, as we look at this area, it didn't represent a place of hope. Instead, it represented a place of despair. Some people might say it had a little bit of hope because if they were the first in the water, then they might have been cured. I think we can be fairly sure that most people entering Jerusalem didn't go through the sheep gate. I think for these festivals, most people going to Jerusalem avoided this particular pool and this area because who wants to be seeing that kind of area? It was probably an area that people felt as though they hoped didn't really exist and pretended it didn't. But why were they, the sick, actually there and infirmed? The answer is actually found in verse 4. And particularly if you look in the NIV, you'll find the answer in verse 4. Oh, wait. Oops. Verse 4. Have you got 4 in the NIV? No, it's not there. It just goes 3 to 5. And I noticed they cheated in the bulletin. I don't know if that was Katrina cheating. But they cheated in the bulletin. And they go 3 and 4 together. Well, it's actually not quite like that. There is verse 3 and there is verse 5. And verse 4 just disappeared into the wide open spaces somewhere. I think the King James Version still has a verse 4 because I think it was struggling to keep a verse 3 and a verse 5 without a separation in between. Now, we don't know exactly what verse 4 is, and it appears, and from what people are saying, as though there were some people who didn't really feel as though verse 3 and verse 5 explained the pool very well. And so sometime after John wrote these words, there was an explanation. And so there would be some who would argue that this is from a less reliable source and later sources that verse 4 appeared. I'm not going to fight that battle. I'm not going to have a ding-dong argument about it. But what verse 4 says is, from time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the water. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease he had. And so I'm not sure whether or not that's exactly how it is. I think in some ways it probably failed to mention a couple of words. And the couple of words that verse 4 probably failed to mention, it was, in other words, it was believed. I think it was the belief, or it was the idea of people, or people thought that if the water was stirred up, then it was the angel of the Lord doing it, and they believed that if you got in the water, you'd be healed. But it's interesting, we don't have recorded anywhere of someone getting into that water first and being wonderfully cured. And then, you know, and there's a lineup of all these people who managed to get into the water first. So we're not sure as to where that all fits. And that became another question for me as to what that really would be. In some ways, as I look at it, it seems a little contrary to God's nature that he would have this moment when all of a sudden the pool would start to froth up and it was his doing, the angel of the Lord doing this. Because you'd almost have a melee then, wouldn't you? There'd be punches and there'd be fights and everyone pushing each other out of the way to see who's going to get in first. And I can't imagine it's the most wonderful moment. I can imagine it was quite a brawl taking place. In all of this, though, there were many people who knew that they would never get in that water, or they would certainly never be the first. And then we get to verse 5, and by the way, yes, verse 5 is there. Okay, so verse 5 is actually there. One man who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he'd been in that condition for a long time, he asked him, I don't know, there's another question. Sorry, another question I had. As I look to that, he's looking at this one man who's been there for 38 years. But as you look at this scene, the first part of the story we have is you're walking through the sheep gate and what you have in front of you is not just one man lying there near the water. You have this scene of lots and lots of people who are lame and are blind and they're all laid everywhere. So why is it that Jesus would recognize this one man and come up to this one man? What about all the others? Why wouldn't Jesus walk into this area and simply say, if you all line up, make a straight line, I'll perform a whole heap of miracles today and we can walk away from here with 100 miracles And everyone can be cured. That seems like a logical thing to do. The fact that all these others are not going to get a miracle on this day, I don't know, that doesn't seem quite fair to me. As I'm hearing this story, and you're left wondering why? Why this guy? Surely there should have been some answer to that. Why was this miracle set aside for this man? Was it because it was 38 years? Did he do a count, everyone? How long have people been invalids for? You've been 15 years, okay, 18 years. Is there any 22 years that you've been an invalid? 34 years, 35, 38 years. You're the one who's going to get the miracle today because you've been the invalid longest. There's nothing to indicate that, is there? That's not a good enough reason, you would think, to set this man aside, 38 years of being an invalid. Maybe he had the worst ailment. You know, maybe he had the worst ailment. Maybe Jesus said, look, I think we need to work out where people are in regards to their ailments. You only have a toothache, you can go right down near the back. You've got a headache, you're not too far behind. Leprosy, okay, leprosy, you can come more towards the front. You've got man flu, boy, you need to be right up the front. Man flu is serious stuff. It's interesting, we actually don't even know what this man's problem is, by the way. That's another question. We don't even know what his ailment is. We just assume that he's paralyzed or he's lame. But we're not actually told that. We're just told that he's an invalid. And certainly that some of it is assumption in all of that. But I don't think it's because he had the worst sickness of anyone who was there. Maybe it's not about any of that at all. Maybe it's more a spiritual quality. Maybe it's to do with the spiritual quality of this man. But if that's the case, then there's nothing to indicate at all that this man had more faith than anything else. If anything, it's quite the opposite. It appears as though he's given up. He's given up on the fact that he's going to get a miracle. He's given up on the fact that there's going to be a healing coming his way. And in fact, it's interesting, if we're talking about his spirituality or even the goodness of the man, there was one article I read by one particular gentleman who doesn't really even like this man very much. And I'll just read you what this particular article said of this man. There's seven areas where he doesn't particularly think that he's all that nice a man. To start with, he's old. That's not a good trait to start with, okay? He is old. And because in those days, people lived 35, 40 years, and if he's had this ailment for 38 years, then he is old, and you know, he's not too far before the grave anyway. He's not really deserving a miracle. Secondly, we see he is dependent. He relies on others to bring him to the pool, to support him, to care for him. Probably dirty and smelly, so he's a smelly old man. And then we see that he was a complainer. He complained about how long he had been an invalid. Nobody else told Jesus he'd been 38 years. I'm sure he was telling everyone else he'd been an invalid for 38 years. He complained to everyone who was at the pool. He was also a blamer. When confronted by the Jews for carrying his bed, he blamed Jesus for telling him to do so. He is a sinner, serious enough that Jesus, even at the end of this passage, challenges him to just stop his sinning, or worse is going to happen to him. He is ungrateful and disloyal. When he learns Jesus' name, he goes straight back to the religious leaders. He's a tittle-tat, in other words. Tittle-tat, he finds out, now I'm going to go tell the Jews who it was. And finally, he is unrepentant. There is no indication that he accepted or even acknowledge Jesus' rebuke about his sins. Now, I'm not going to go as far as all of those things to say that he's all those things, except to say there is nothing that we read of that would indicate that this man, because of his goodness, his spirituality, is in earning the right to be healed on this day. Why is he receiving this miracle? It's by the grace of God. It is the grace of God. It is God's undeserved favour and that's why it's him. Is that enough for us? It should be, because that's why we have what we have. The grace of God coming and intervening in our worlds, intervening in our lives when we didn't deserve it, while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us, paid the price for our sins, and we are never going to come up with a list that says, I deserve what I have. It's always going to be undeserved favour. Verse 6, Jesus asks him, do you want to get well? You can't help but wonder why he doesn't answer, yes, of course I do. You see, he has come to the opinion, and obviously a lot of others sharing that viewpoint that were around the pool, that the only way to get well was for them to go into that water, which I think is extraordinary, that even though they were in Jerusalem, they're in Jerusalem to celebrate one of the feasts that acknowledges God's great provision. They're in Jerusalem to acknowledge that there was a time when God himself rescued all the Israelites out of Egypt. There was a time when God parted the Red Sea and all of these people were able to walk through on dry land. They were able to acknowledge that there was a time when hundreds of thousands of Jews were being fed on a daily basis on manna from heaven. They're acknowledging all of these miracles. They're acknowledging that the God they serve is a God who performs miracles. Why is it that they are putting all their faith in a well rather than the God who has done so much for so many people? That leaves me with a question. Why would you not turn to God? Instead, turn to a body of water. You see the dopiness of that moment? The silliness of that moment? Feels like somebody needed to just wake them up and say, remember why everyone's here. Remember why there's a party in Jerusalem this week. Remember what God has done. Remember the God who we serve. In verse 8, then Jesus says to him, get up, pick up your mat and walk. And at once the man was cured and he picked up his mat and walked. So you ready for another question? Why did he need to pick up his mat? Why did he need to pick up his mat? I don't think he needed that mat anymore. Certainly not that one. 38 years of lying on that mat. I hope he's had it replaced a couple of times over the years. But it's threadbare. It's of no use to him at all. Why does he have to pick up that mat? Some people have got some suggestions, and I'm not sure whether they're right or not. There would be some who would say that it was really important for him to pick it up so that others could see what his situation was and he could remember his situation. In all likelihood, this mat was probably drenched in urine. It was probably filthy from having laid on the ground, and to be walking around with this mat under your arm is not the most attractive thing. But when everyone asked, or you would expect when anyone asked, why are you carrying that? He would be able to tell them the way in which he received a wonderful miracle. And that may be true. There are other suggestions. One of the other suggestions is, if he didn't pick up his mat, it would have been really easy. He would have been tempted to go back to the mat, to go back to where it was. You say, well, hang on, he can walk, he's healed. But back there was the only life he knew. Back there were the only people he knew, and it would have been really easy for him to have gone back. I don't know. For me, I think the request that Jesus makes of this man to pick up his mat is actually not for his sake at all. I don't think it's actually got too much to do with this man at all. Personally, I think he needed to carry his mat for the sake of the other Jews. I think that as he went out and he spoke to the other Jews, the first thing they want to do is ridicule him for having a miracle performed on him on the Sabbath. And this is a way in which there is a teaching for the Jews to take place. because the Jews had got to the point of believing that the law was far more important than who God was, who delivered the law. They honoured the law first, and God came a distant second. Jews who had thought that honouring the Sabbath took precedences over witnessing an amazing miracle. Whatever feast it was that they were there for, how awesome would it have been to say, you know, we're here celebrating this feast and we can see God still at work, performing miracles like this. This man who had been an invalid for 38 years is wonderfully able to walk. What a celebration that could have been at this feast. But instead of that, they're more concerned about a law being broken. The interesting thing is, I think Jesus enabled this particular moment of picking up his mat to really illustrate just how silly the laws really were. What's the Sabbath supposed to be for again? It's supposed to be a day of rest. Surely, taking your bed with you so you can put it under a tree in a nice calm area and having a good kip makes perfect sense. Carrying your bed to put it in a space where you can rest surely is exactly what the Sabbath was all about. And I think Jesus in this occasion is really trying to teach the Jews a lesson. As we look at this whole passage, I find, and maybe you're a little bit different to me, but I find I'm left with a lot of unanswered questions, or at least not totally sure what the answers to all these questions are. But it's really not the questions that we need to be focusing on, is it? It's actually not those questions that we need to be seeing. Otherwise, I think in many ways we're just as guilty as what the Jews were on that first occasion. If we're looking at just the questions, then we're looking at the wrong things associated with this event. It would be like us looking at some obscure Jewish law rather than seeing the God who performs miracles. This particular day in the book of John, in chapter 5 and verses 1 to 15, is a story of the love and grace of our God performed through Jesus Christ, where a man who didn't deserve it, who had been an invalid for 38 years, was wonderfully healed. And surely that in itself should be something that we praise God for. As we look to the Word of God and as we travel this Christian journey, there will be a lot we don't understand. In fact, I probably said this before, I think there needs to be a lot we don't understand. Otherwise, God's no better than us. God is bigger and greater than us, and so there's always going to be a lot we don't understand. But that's where it becomes our responsibility to celebrate. Celebrate what God does, who He is for us, and we need to acknowledge the grace He shows us. We need to understand the new life we have in Jesus Christ. And as for the other bits, we just have to trust that God knows what He's doing. God has never asked us to be people to hear and understand everything. He's never wanted us to understand everything. He doesn't need us to understand everything He's done. He doesn't need to understand everything that He's going to do. It has never been a requirement of Christianity. God simply asks us to, by faith, trust Him and follow Him. In this whole event, Jesus never told the invalid man why he needed to pick up his mat and walk. Why? Because he didn't need to know that. What he needed to do was take Jesus at his word, and he needed to step out in faith. Don't get me wrong, God is all about teaching us things and for us learning all the time, and that's a part of our journey. But it always starts, and it needs to continue, and it needs to conclude with faith. Spending each day living in the fullness of the fact that we have faith in our God, and spending all of our days praising God for the way in which he has intervened in our life and has given us life eternal. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for being who you are. We want to thank you that you know so much more than we ever will. And we want to thank you that out of your grace and your love, you have chosen to rescue us. Father, in this particular passage, we saw a man's life transformed. And we thank you and praise you for that. Father, may we be people who constantly are found praising you for being the God that you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.